Don't bother need to say this because it won't make any difference this weekend, but remember, you got to turn your clocks back this week. I don't worry about it nearly as bad this time, because if you don't do it, you just show up an hour early, so we'll put you to work. But so remember to do that. Well, anyway, you know how we operate this, and we're going to have a good time in the Word tonight. So who's got the, who wants to get us rolling tonight with the first question? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Krister. In Job? It's really Job, but I think get a job. Job 28. Starting what verse now? 15. Well, let's start. We got to start before verse 15 here, but I'll read where you're at here. It says, verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The deep saith, it is not in me. The sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither can shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, and the sapphire, the gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the challenge of it shall not be for jewels or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. And her question is here, what of all these different minerals, what do they stand for as far as the context of what we're looking at here? And of course, literally, they stand for what they literally are, the thing that the world puts all of its stock in as far as value. And what he's saying here is that, verse 12, it says, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Now, there's two things here in this verse you got to look at, and the first one is, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? And of course, doctrinally speaking, this is a millennial context, and we're talking about the millennium here. Of course, it's saying down here, where is the place of understanding? Well, in the millennium, that place is Jerusalem. And what he's doing here, he's comparing what we get from God as to what the world looks at as riches. And this is why the Bible tells the Laodicean church over there that they're to buy gold tried in the fire, and talks about the true riches. And there's a riches as far as the world standard is concerned, and then there's a riches as far as God is concerned. Now, verse 13 says, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. And verse 13 is a reference on, Once we understand this thing as a picture of the millennium, when we come back and put it in the practical standpoint, verse 13 is talking about the price that it takes to learn the Word of God. And again, he's separating himself from the things on this world. In other words, you can't. There's nothing in this life, and that's why he says here, neither is it found in the land of the living. When he says it's not found, the price of learning the Word of God, and that Word of God is wisdom and understanding, he says the price is not found in the land of living. Now, that's your key, because the land of the living simply means the world that we live in and all of the things that it offers. You can't find wisdom and understanding in that, or you can't get the Bible from that, because it's a supernatural thing. And then he goes through verse 14, 15, and 16, and on down through the rest of these verses, things that are in the land of the living. The depth, the sea, the gold, the silver, the the gold of Ophir, the precious onyx and the sapphire. All these are the literal things, the literal precious stones that we would change and barter for money. And then he comes down and says here that for the price of wisdom is above rubies. And that's exactly the same thing that you get over in Proverbs chapter 31 when it's talking about the virtuous woman. Her price is far above rubies. So when you tie it all together, what he is saying here is that the place that you find, you don't find true wisdom and understanding any place on earth. You have to get it supernaturally. You have to get it supernaturally from the Word of God, because that's the only place that you can really get it. And he's making the emphasis here that nothing on this earth or the land of the living is going to give you that wisdom, because it has to come straight from God. And the price of it is basically, when he says, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The price of getting the wisdom of God, and that's why he says in verse 13 what he says, because the price of getting wisdom is giving up the things of the world and recognizing that the Word of God is the only wisdom and understanding that you're going to get anywhere in this planet. And that's why when a man recognizes the Bible for what it is, or a woman, and they begin to take the Word of God and really apply it and really learn it and really make the principles, like we talk about all the time, make the principles the things in your life that really are the things that you operate by, then you get it. Come over to Psalms 119. I'll show you another aspect of this. And it's 119, I think it's 89 is what I want here. 97. This goes along with getting the wisdom here. He says in Psalms 119, verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hath made me wiser than my enemies, for they ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." And those four verses there, it starts out with somebody loving the Word of God and meditating in the Word of God, and then the direct result of that. And this is what he's talking about in Job chapter 28 there. This is the price of wisdom. You have to give up the world, and you get your mindset that the understanding and the wisdom doesn't come from anything in the Word of, anything on this planet. It comes from the Word of God. And once you get that in your head, and you believe that, and you live your life that way, then you'll get what God has for you. You'll never get the Word of God until the Bible is the only book on the face of this planet, the only book in the history of the world that requires you to have the right attitude of heart before you get anything out of it, or you don't get nothing from it. Now, that's just the way it is. And it's the only book in the world that reads your heart, reads you before you read it. And that's what Hebrews chapter 4 said. The Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and intents of your heart. And then it goes on to say there's not any creature that is not manifested in His sight. And if you look at the context, the sight, the His, is the Word of God. So all of this stuff goes together here to lay out and show you that there's nothing on this planet, no riches on this planet that can match the riches that you get, the true riches that you get from a relationship in the Word of God and what the Word of God does for you. And that's, the Bible makes that reference over and over and over again. And then Psalms 119, 97 just reinforces it by showing you that when you get that, you are smarter and wiser than all the people that are going to teach you from the world standpoint. And that's what he's saying here when he's saying in verse 13, "Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living." Nothing on this planet is going to match the wisdom that God brings, and the price that it was paid for you and I to have it is Christ dying on the cross. And of course, and then the price that you have to pay to learn it. And the price you have to pay to learn it is recognizing that it's God's Word and all the stuff that you're going to have to deal with because of that. And it's dealing with that aspect of it. Well, I mean, jewels sometimes do symbolize stuff in the Bible, but here he's not laying them out as them symbolizing anything. He's laying them out as a comparison to what they are in the world to pair what the true riches are versus what the worldly riches are. Now, that's true. There are places, and there are places where that they do mean something. In fact, I'll show you a place, 28:1, now that I'm looking at it. Look here, 28:1. Now, here's a place, and you can see the way it's used differently here. 28:1 says, "Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for the gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness. He searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death." Now here's a place where he lists the silver, the gold, the iron, the brass, and the stone. Now here's a place where they do mean something that other than just what they are, because you've got something here that deals with something in the tribulation period, and lo and behold, all of these metals down here in verse 1 and 2. Are found over in Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2. So you have something in chapter 28 that deals with the Antichrist in the tribulation period in some kind of spooky way that really has never really been opened up or laid out in all of its entirety. But knowing what you know about Daniel 2, here's a place where it's talking about in the earth where there's silver, there's gold, there's iron, there's brass, and then there's stones. And all that's found over in Daniel's image over there, and it represents the Antichrist kingdom. So there's a place where it is. But when you come up here in verse 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, he's talking about them in the literal sense from what the world's standard of them are versus what God's standard of riches is. And that's the difference. Well, it'll be just about the whole chapter, because he comes down through that image and he lays out the gold head, the silver arms or whatever, and the brass legs and the iron toes. And then, of course, the last thing is the stone, and the stone breaks his toes, the second coming of Christ. So Job 28 is probably one of the spookiest chapters in all of the Bible. I don't know if you remember it was in December 15th. I wrote it in my Bible. December 15th in 2003 in the Kansas City Star, there was an ad asking for people who wanted to sign up for a polar expedition to the North Pole to find the inner Earth. And it cost $22,000 a person to go. And this was a legit thing. This is a thing where for years and years and years, they have insisted that that there is an inner earth inside the earth, and there's a passageway down to it. And a lot of the UFO guys teach and write about the fact that we think the UFOs come from outer space, when in actuality the UFOs come from inside the earth. And you can laugh at that if you want, but there's a lot of validity to that, especially if you know anything about the Bible. And I say that because the inner earth concept is taught in the Word of God in this chapter. And this is where it gets kind of spooky. If you look at 28:1, watch what it says. "Now, surely there is a vein for silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness. He searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death." Now, the thing that I want you to see is that all of this gold is in the earth. All these minerals we're talking about are in the earth. But they're also a type of the Antichrist, because they all make up Daniel's image in Daniel chapter 2. Then when he comes down here in verse 5, He says, as for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. So whoever wrote this knew that the middle of the earth, there's a fire. Whoever wrote this. Now, watch this. Now, here's where it becomes spooky. We got 28, 1, 2, and 3, all the minerals that are in the earth, but they're also a type of Daniel's image of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 2. We got somebody telling us that under the earth there's turned up fire, molten lava, or hell. And then he says in verse 7, there is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye have not seen, the lion's whelp have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed it by. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountain by the roots. He cutteth out the rivers among the rock, his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth up the flood from overflowing, the thing that is hid bringeth he forth to light. And then verse 12 goes into the millennial kingdom concept. So everything you got down here in 28 has something to do with the tribulation period. He's talking about Daniel's image, the minerals in it that are in the earth. He's telling you that it's under the earth what he's talking about because there's molten lava. And then in verse 7, he tells you there's a path that no animal has trodden, no bird has seen, that goes down to the middle of that earth. Now, I'm telling you, for years and years and years, scientists and explorers have believed that there was a path at the polar caps, on both ends of the polar caps, that led down to what they called inner earth. There have even been guys that say that they went in there. I'm just telling you what I've read. Now, I'm not saying it's true. Admiral Byrd was one of them. He looked for it. Yeah. And this may, what it may mean when it says, there is a path that no fowl knoweth, which no vulture's eye had seen. It may be a reference to Admiral Byrd. Trying to see where you're with me and where you're not here. Anybody believe that last statement that I just said? Okay. Mindy did for just a second, boy. Her eyes lit up. Her mouth opened. Her gum fell out. Then she realized that I was lying. Thank you for that straight line. Oh, that was good. Admiral Byrd is, yeah, it is true. You might know what the name of the book is. Yeah, well, his expedition was back in the 20s, yeah.
He said that actually, through interviews, he said there's been ships that have sailed around gone through there. Because they say, actually, when you go toward the polar caps, they actually, instead of being frozen, it's actually thawed out. And so they wonder where the heat comes from to keep that water thawed up there. And they said you could actually sail in one side and out the South Pole. You know? Maybe that, you know what, maybe that's where they, if you think about it, you know, when the flood, and Noah's flood, maybe all the demonic beings, instead of getting drowned out, they went down to escape the flood.
Now there you go. The plot thickens as it gets close to Halloween, yeah. It could be, because the Bible talks about that hell opens up in the tribulation period, and the occupants of hell, hey guys, the occupants of hell do come out and go up and down this earth. We got a nursery next door. She, you know what? She's welcome to stay. You want a cup of coffee? You want a cup of coffee? You know what? Just trying to help the kid out. He just says, you know what I want to do? I want to sit in my mom's lap and suck my thumb, and why don't you go back to teaching the Bible? Okay. Do that. So there's a good chance that that's where they come out. But what I'm saying is this. When you read that, and this is the point I try to get across to you all the time. All the time. You have got to realize that when you read anything like that that sounds off the wall, you've got to just, you've got to just take it with a grain of salt, because many times it has a Bible base to it, and what you get as the exaggerated, and obviously, you know, 90% of what you're going to read is not true and screwed up. But the 10% that is true will lead you to some great things in the Bible if you just take your time and work it through. And I'm telling you right now, the book of Job, because it is the old, and I told you this when we came through it, because it is the oldest book in the Bible, it is the first book that is written. Now, it may not be the first book in the chronology of your books, but it is the oldest book written in your Bible. And because it is, it has much more to deal with the creation of the universe and the creation of this earth than Genesis ever thought about having. And that's what makes the book of Job such an intriguing, but at the same time, such a mystical book that's hard to figure all this stuff out. I mean, there's lots of stuff that I see in here that I have an inkling idea what it's dealing with, but it's nothing. And chapter 28, Job chapter 28 is one of them. But it shows you that inner earth, that polar opening, and honest to goodness, last year in the Kansas City Star in December, they had a whole section on it, and they were taking anybody who wanted to go on that that trip to the north. There's some words I just can't say, so I should stay away from them. But if I did, I would never speak again. But anyway, you got to look at that stuff, and if you know your Bible, you have that wisdom that the average person, you know, as the Bible says that you get, that the average person doesn't have, of understanding, be able to read those things. Now, that doesn't mean you can always figure it out, but it actually means that you get a handle on it as far as seeing some things that may tell me. So it's kind of a weird thing. So the one place it is talking about the literal things and it's laying it out. And the other place it's talking about the comparison. That gives you a good showing how the two of them work. That's a very good question. Good question. Yes, ma'am. Well, because Elihu writes it, he's the writer of it, and he lives in Job's time. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. Moses lives probably, Job probably lives around Abraham's time, which is around 1900 B.C. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. He lives quite a bit period after that. So that's how you know that it's the oldest book in the Bible as far as who wrote it and when it was. Now it's not the, and that's what I'm saying, it's not the first book in your Bible chronologically, but it is the oldest book in your Bible as far as the first book being written by the first person. Because Elihu is one of the guys there with Job. He writes it, and so we know that there's nobody that writes anything about the Bible before him or till after him, and the first one after him would be Moses. Moses writes the first five, and then it's all accounted for after that. But that's good. Thank you for bringing that up, too. So anything else on that? I mean, that would be a nice men's retreat to the inner earth. Huh? If we do it ourselves, we could cut the cost down to nothing. Make it a mission trip. There have been. Did Bird claim to go in it? Because he was pretty much discredited for that because nobody really believed him.
I can't remember what it is. I'll have to dig it out. I'll bring it and see what anybody did.
Yeah, and I know there's been several people down through history that have claimed to have done it.
Yeah, and in this book it mentions some other people that have sailed into it, and I think another person flew into it. But I don't know.
Yeah, it's a strange thing, I'll tell you, but there's some wild things out there. So that's where it fuels the concept then, you know, that the UFO thing that a lot of guys, people teach that it, because I'll tell you what, a lot of the UFO sightings are sightings where they are coming out of the water or they're coming out of, appear to come out of the ground. So it's a, I don't know. I know this. I know that the Bible says, as Jeff brought up in Revelation, that during the tribulation period, these demonic hordes come out of the literal hell, which is in the middle of the earth, and they've got to, I mean, they've got to have a way out. And that just may be the all go together. But I'm telling you, those, it's no accident that those gold, silver, brass, and all that match up to Daniel's image in Daniel 2 with the Antichrist. You're right there. It's just being able to pull all the material together and make it work, which nobody I ever read ever got past what I just gave you, so I don't know. Yeah, Jimmy? I think, well, let's look at it here. I'll hold my comment until I see what it says. Well, it says here that 18:1 says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having a great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, I mean, I'm not saying that these demonic forces here aren't connected coming out of there, but this passage here is at the second coming of Christ where Babylon is fallen. And that would be after they come out. This is out the second coming of Christ here, so it wouldn't be a connection. I'm not saying they weren't connected with that during the tribulation period, but this passage here is not dealing with anything in back there.
Can't be associated with them as far as a holding place.
Well, I mean, I'm saying they could have. You know, we already know that there's demonic forces here.
Right.
I'm not sure what part that plays with the demonic forces that are already here. Now, I know that the creatures in hell. The creatures in hell, and there are, seems to be, the Bible gives the indication that there's some kind of monstrosities in the center of the earth. So, in hell. And the indication is that they come out during the tribulation period. But how that connects up with the demonic spirits that are already here working around us now, I don't know if there is a connection. I don't know. And I don't know if Revelation chapter 18 is talking about those guys too, or it's just the demonic forces that are here. I don't know. It doesn't give any clear indication. I'll tell you, the thing about the demonic forces coming out, there's only one place in Revelation that says it, and there ain't any other place in the Bible that gives you an inkling about whatever it happens, whatever it does, other than Job chapter 28. And that's not real conclusive. You just put all the information together, you know you got something there, and it's got to connect back to there. So, that's where you're at with it. So, I don't know. But that context back there is the second coming in that place. John? Now, wait, no, where are you at now? Yeah. Now?
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. No question about it. No question about it. She runs every... I mean, it's not apparent. You couldn't get anybody in any government to admit it. But that's what happens when... That's what happens when a religion becomes a church-state religion. When you mix the government with a religion, the religion will always wind up running the government. That is exactly how the Roman Catholic Church operated through the Dark Ages by suppressing Bible Christianity. What she did was all of the nations, Germany, France, Russia, all of them, they all adopted one form of the Roman Catholicism, either the Catholicism itself, either in Russian, the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, whatever. But they all adopted a church-state religion. And when a church-state religion gets set up, that a church is a state religion. In other words, you don't have to become a Catholic in Europe. You're born into France. You're a Catholic because the national religion of France is Catholicism. That's my point. What she did is she literally ran the world, because when she became political through a religious organization, she made alliances with the kings, it became a political deal where they did political things back and forth, and that's how she literally ran the world. When she wanted to wipe out Christians in the Dark Ages, she would align with one of the kings that had an army, because she didn't. And that king would go kill the Waldensians, the Albigens, and the Huguenots and slaughter them based on the Pope making a political deal with them to do it. So she's always ran everything. And when the Reformation took place in the Roman Catholic Church, seemingly from the looking at it, almost goes out of business, she really doesn't. She just goes underground. They start the movement of the Jesuits, or the Society of Jesus. Their game plan is to get all of the educational facilities in Europe by the Jesuits, who are the underground CIA of the Roman Catholic Church, that are the educational wing. They teach, their teachers, their professors. They go in and they take, in 100 years after the Reformation, they were in every college and every university in Europe. And that's why all of your dictators, all of your men who come up with evolution, all of your great dictators of all down through history have all been trained in those schools in Europe. They're all Roman Catholic. Every man, Darwin, Karl Marx, Stalin, Adolf Hitler, every one of them, Batiste, Tito, every one of them were trained for the priesthood in these schools before they became the world dictators that they were. And that's how she controls it. And she is doing the same thing today behind the scenes, and she's politically running the world scene as far as the major events. She's not behind the election in the United States, because that's a side issue. That's not the main issue. The main issue you're seeing right now is in Europe and the Middle East. And of course, she's behind the scenes. She's always been behind the scenes, and she's running the economic thing, and that's exactly what the book of Revelation chapter 18 tells you. The book of Revelation chapter 18 tells you what she was involved in, not only in the tribulation period, but down through history. There's a book out that if you want to really, there's a guy by the name of Avril Manhattan. I don't know if he's still alive or not. But he was, without a doubt, in his heyday, was the single foremost authority on the Roman Catholic Church and her politics. He wrote a number of books. They're not hard books to read. They're not books that are very weighty as far as you've got to be real intelligent to follow his line. He's very practical in his books, and he's also very devastating in his books. He takes certain aspects of the Roman Catholic Church and breaks it down on a worldwide scale to show you exactly through history and through time how that she has operated. He's got one book that talks about how that the Roman Catholic Church got America into the Vietnam War. One of the greatest books you'll ever read in the history of your life if you're into finding out the truth about history. She wrote another one on the Moscow-Vatican-American Alliance, showing how the Roman Catholic Church worked behind the scenes to all the lateral stuff that's going on. He's got another book out called Vatican Billions. That is a record of the holdings of the Roman Catholic Church, who claims to take the vow of poverty, who claims all of the dummy corporations and all of the fronts that she has, that she operates and literally runs the world, and her net worth is in the astronomical trillions of dollars. How that she owns through dummy corporations, and this is how it works. It's set up in the sense that in Rome, they have a you got to understand now, Rome, the Vatican, is its own country. And part of this is understanding the politics of it. She's her own country. She may be in Rome, but she is her own country. The Vatican, it may be in the city of Rome, but it is a country within that country. And she is not connected in any way, shape, or form to the Roman government. That's why United States has an ambassador to Rome, has an ambassador to Germany, has an ambassador to every nation, and also has an ambassador to the Vatican. Because the Vatican is its own nation. At the same time, she is the worldwide religion. Imagine this. Imagine any nation on the earth. Imagine any nation on this planet having enough power that probably half the population of America has an alliance to that country, even though you're an American. That's kind of scary. And this country sets up for at least half the Americans, probably in some cases a large portion of the vast majority of the world, because you go to South America, Central America, and all those places, they're all Roman Catholic. She literally controls one country, literally sets down the standards of morality and what you can do and what you can't do for everybody who lives in a free society. Now, we wouldn't hear of that. I mean, you know, it's unheard of that we would let anybody in any country take half the Americans and say, okay, you have to be more loyal to us than you are your own country. That's why there are no such thing as American Catholics. There's no such thing as South American Catholics. There's no such thing as European Catholics. Wherever you're at, whatever country you're in, all you have are Roman Catholics. Because Rome is a world under which, or a country under itself. And it is a political organization under itself. It is a religion organization under itself. That's why it controls everything that goes on. And the way they control it is through religion. That's why when the cardinal got up in the United States and he says he wants to throw a monkey wrench in the election, he gets up into all the Catholics and he simply says, all you Catholics, you cannot be a good Catholic and vote for anybody who believes in abortion or gay marriages, i.e. Kerry. And of course, the idea is if you're a good Roman Catholic, then you can't do that. And you know what? In some things, she doesn't have as much impact in America that she once had because America is so shot. But she plays, her Trump cards are all up in the high, in all high politics. This thing about, I'll give you an example. I can't remember when it was. It was about 2 or 3 years ago. 51 terrorists in Jerusalem who were known terrorists were tracked by the Jewish Mossad, which is their secret service, and were being chased and were going to try to be captured. They held up in the Church of the Nativity. That is the Roman Catholic Church that Constantine built in Jerusalem, because his mother found the original cross and the original cave that Christ was buried in and the original cross that he was crucified on. So he built a church, and that's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. See, in Jerusalem, it's a Catholic church. These terrorists were with Arafat. They were Arafat's boys, who wasn't doing very well. You might pray that Arafat is laying at death's door. Let's all pray that God pulls him through. Anyway, they were members of the Palestinian Liberation Army, which he is the head of. They went into the Church of the Nativity, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the British couldn't go in and get them, or the Jews couldn't go in and get them. You know why? Because the Roman Catholic Church raised such a stink about the fact that that they could not go in after these terrorists, and they would not let the Jews go in. Arafat got involved, and his wife got involved. By the way, if you saw the news in the last couple of days, she's been living in Paris. Get this. Arafat is an Egyptian, born in Cairo. He's the terrorist of the First Order. His wife is a European. He's a Muslim. She's a Roman Catholic. And it was that connection between her and her husband that kept, they got the Roman Catholic Church got involved, and finally, when they got out, it was Arafat, his wife, and the 51 terrorists, and the Cardinal of Jerusalem walking out arm in arm, and those 51 terrorists went on to become terrorists, and Jewish army couldn't do a thing about it because of the political pressure from the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to tell you something. The Roman Catholic Church is up in this thing with the Muslims to their eyeballs behind the scenes. I promise you. And it's little glimpses of the time capsules like that. If you're paying attention, if you have a little understanding, if you see the events and know your Bible, that you know what's going on. She has always controlled the traffic and the merchandise. That's what Revelation chapter 18 is saying. She always has. From the time she became a church state in 400 AD, if not 400 AD, certainly in 800 AD when Charles the Gross, you know, connected the two together, political and the religion together on Christmas Day, 800 AD. It certainly wasn't in 400, it was then. But they became a church state by which they run everything. Now they're a country under themselves, and yet everybody who is a member of their church has to swear allegiance to that country, even though you may live in this country. That's what you're up against. And she runs the whole ball of wax, and she is behind the economic ups and downs. She runs every newspaper in this country. She runs it all. There isn't a, she is, and now I'm not saying, when I'm saying that, I'm not saying that down in the basement of the New York Times there's a bunch of nuns and priests running around doing things. I'm not talking about that. She does it through the Jesuit organization, which teaches and trains and infiltrates just like the CIA does, and it just runs along those lines, and that's what you've got. Revelation 17, all right, where at?
I don't know if you want to start at 1 and go down, but I'd like to talk.
Well, ask me this. Ask me your question first, and then I'll go wherever I got to go, but just so I get it in my brain what I'm trying to accomplish.
Been asked by young men at work every day now. We've been talking about the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. What in particular is he asking about the Roman Catholic Church? Because that's, Revelation 17 is kind of a tough place to go to explain somebody about the Roman Catholic Church unless they're asking a specific question. Okay. Well, let me just say this, and I'll go through Revelation chapter 17, but let me tell you, the best way to deal with somebody like this about the Roman Catholic Church, the best way is, seems like one of the things you've already talked to him about, and that is to go back to the book of Acts and show him through the book of Acts and the New Testament how Rome has always been against anything that had to do with Bible Christianity. Yeah, and you start with that, and you show him that, you know, that you can basically show him, you know, the two lines where you'd have the true Bible-believing line, and then you have the Roman line, which comes, and then you just got to show him the things like, you know, all of the things that Rome did to Christians, that there has never been anything in the Bible, any way, shape, or form. Not only did they kill Christ, but they wound up killing the greatest Christian that ever lived. And then after he was dead, all down through church history, they've killed every Bible believer they could get their hands on. And then posed the question to him, is that where God would have his church come from? I don't know where this guy's level is, but Revelation 17 is really a very... there's much more in chapter 17 than just the Roman Catholic Church. You have here the mystery that ties the Roman Catholic Church together through the whole Bible, going back to Genesis 10 with all of the, all of the Baal worship, and then it coming to form in the Roman Catholic Church. And that's a little much to try to get somebody to understand. No, that's fine. I mean, I'll be glad to just, okay, just start in 17:1 then. It says, and came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And the first thing, I'm just going to give you a brief commentary on what we're reading here as we go. All right, the first thing you want to see is that she sits upon many waters. Waters in the Bible are people. So this whore, whoever she is, she's sitting upon many waters. She's over many people. Then the second thing you want to see is the fact that this whore, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornications, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now there's both aspects of the Roman Catholic Church. There's the kings have committed fornication, that's the political side. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, that's the religious side. You've got both aspects right there in verse 2. You got the political side with the kings. You got the religious side with the inhabitants of the earth. Huh? This is good. Okay. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit on a scarlet covered beast, having the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, the woman here, who has not been defined yet, other than the fact that she's, the Bible says she's a whorish woman. We could go back to Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, and you'll find her detailed out back there in a religious sense as a harlot. That's just a little side information. The thing that we want to look at here is the woman, he says, is a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy. Now that's very important, because what we're getting ready to look at here, and what he's getting ready to show you, is how that the devil's religion, all through the Bible, has had many names. It wasn't always called the Roman Catholic Church. It was called Baal worship. It was called Ashtaroth. It was called by a thousand different, by every nation had a form of it that was the same thing with a different variation on the classic theme of what their religion taught. They all had female deities. They all believed basically the same things. They all believed in drinking literal blood and eating literal bodies in a human sacrifice form. You find that in Psalm 16. They all believed in doing that. Where the Baal worshiper, in his primitive Old Testament Baal worship scenario, they had black robed priests who were called Father, Judges chapter 16, 17, and 18. They took human sacrifices. They cut the throat, got blood out of the sacrifice in a glass or whatever. And then in their worship service, they gave the blood to drink and the body to eat. This is called Baal worship. Our word cannibal, cannibal, Baal is on the end of cannibal. It's a compound of two words. Canna is a root word for like meat. Canna, carne, we call chili con carne. It's chili with meat. Canna, sorry to be gross since we're all going to have chili on Sunday, be thinking of the sacrifices of the people. But I'm making the comps out of the root word. Con carne, carne means meat. And so we got the canna is meat. Canna, and then bull, cannibal is Baal. In other words, the two words of eating meat for Baal, we have the word cannibal, which means we eat human flesh. That's where the word comes from. In the Old Testament, they did that in their sacrifices to their sun god, to their queen of heaven. Now that's in the Old Testament. That's under the many names of blasphemy. When the Roman Catholic Church got sophisticated in 400, we're in modern times. We have all the sophistication now. Roman Catholic Church, the devil knew that there is no way that you're going to get stupid Americans to go here and gnaw on somebody's leg and drink their blood. That ain't going to happen. We're too sophisticated for that. So he had to come up with a New Testament form of Baal worship that was really acceptable. So what he did was, in the Old Testament, where they cut the guy's throat like a sacrificial lamb, got the blood, and then ate his flesh and worshiped the sun god, in the New Testament, in the New Testament Roman Catholic, what they worship the Son God, what they do is they take now the body of the God and they change that body, that wafer into His body, really, and the wine into His blood. Same thing in the Old Testament, but now it's changed up, packaged up, refurbished, repackaged with a new name on it. And now, instead of the American people going into a temple and peaching up a piece of somebody's flesh and drinking their blood and eating their flesh and worshiping God, now they go into a church and they eat God's body and drink God's blood. Same thing. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament. That's what he's saying here when he says that she has names, or she's full of names of blasphemy. That has to do with all of the different names and forms of Baal worship in the Old Testament, which finalizes itself in the form of the Roman Catholic Church. Then it says, having seven heads, ten horns. Now, the seven heads will represent seven nations in the Old Testament by which the devil has run the world, starting in Genesis chapter 10, right up to the time of Christ. There are seven nations by which he runs the world. And that's what he's talking about here. The seventh one will be the Antichrist kingdom. Pardon me? Yes. And they're Nimrod, they're Babylon, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Cyrus, Alexander, and Rome. And they're the nations by which he has run this planet down through history. The ten horns here, pardon me? It's Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, and then Rome. I gave you the nations the first time. I'm giving you the men now. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, and Rome. Pardon me? Well, it would be Babylon, Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Pardon me? The names? Yes. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, and then the Caesars or Rome. You're what now? Why don't you buy the tape? You can just take all the time you want it and run it back all you want to hear it. I said Babylon twice. Greece and Rome. Got it. I'm happy for you. All right. So the ten horns then are going to, the seven heads are going to represent what he, how he operates down through history. The ten horns are going to represent how he operates in the tribulation period. Those ten horns are ten nations. Those nations are listed for you in Psalms 83, I think. Psalms 80. What is it? Yeah, 83, Psalm 83, 5 through 8. Okay. Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations of the filthiness of her fornication. All right, the next thing, he begins to locate this woman for you by defining her. Purple and scarlet. Purple and scarlet. Official colors of the Roman Catholic Church. Purple and scarlet. Verse 4, the official seal of the Roman Catholic Church. A golden cup. That's why every new Bible on the market that you're going to buy, if you open up the inside flap, it usually has a cup in there. It's in that shape of that NXP with a cup on it, you know. That's Roman Catholic. Golden cup. That's why they put such a being down through history on the cup that Christ drank from. The Holy Grail, yeah. The Holy Grail. Because they thought there was power with that. All the time the Roman Catholic Church had it, and they didn't even know it. Having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination, the filthy fornication. And she had upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots and the Abominations of the Earth. Now this title is very significant because first thing it says here is it's a mystery. It's one of the seven mysteries in the Bible for the church. The second thing you want to see it, she's called the Mother of Harlots. In other words, all religions come from her. Every religion on the face of this planet outside of Bible Christianity comes from this woman. Every one of them. That's why if you spend the time to study religions, you'll find all the traits go together and you'll find all the common denominators that all come along the same line. They all will basically believe the same thing. They'll just call themselves differently. Roman Catholic Church thinks that she is the only true church on the world. She doesn't believe that there's salvation in any other church other than her. She believes that you have to be baptized to be saved, but you have to be baptized by a Roman Catholic priest in a Roman Catholic church for that salvation to be real. She holds herself up as the only true church. If you left the Catholic Church and went down the street to the Church of Christ, you'd find the Church of Christ, nothing looks the same. There's no nuns, there's no priests. They got pews. A guy stands up in the pulpit. He preaches. They don't give the sacraments. They don't drink the communion like they do. Everything looks totally different. Church of Christ and Roman Catholic Church is the same. You know why? Because the Church of Christ believes they're the only true church in the world. They believe that baptism is the way to salvation, but you got to be baptized. Only your baptism will work if you're baptized by a Church of Christ preacher in a Church of Christ baptistry. It's the same system. They both believe that they run the same thing. Mormons are the same way. They're all inclusive that they all believe that their way is the only way and nothing else will work. And you have salvation is based on their church. And they're all the same. So when it says the mother of harlots, that's exactly what you're dealing with here because all religions on planet Earth come from her. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. All right, this church has killed the saints of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For further information, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her and hath seven heads and ten horns. And then he goes into a little deal here that he says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, that they shall behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. All right? Then this city, and he comes on down through here and he tells you, verse 18, the last verse, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now right there, that verse tells you she reigns over the kings of the earth. She is in charge of all the nations. End of discussion. And all you have to do is spend about 20 years of your life reading and studying and you'll find that thing being so true in everything you look. Whoever coined the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, wasn't just whistling Dixie. So this woman is a city, and we're told in verse 9 that this woman sits on seven mountains. There's only one city in the world that's built on seven mountains, and that's Rome. It's Rome. So that's what you've got, and that's how it lays itself out. And that's probably one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible that really details it, in where you can take it from there and you can study it all through the Old Testament in every way, shape, or form. Yes. Yeah. There's a number of books out on it that that you can deal with. Now, let me tell you how I deal with a Roman Catholic. Maybe this will help you. I don't know. I try to take the simplest approach that I can, and I try to deal with most. When you find somebody who is just a good person, but who just doesn't understand how it all works. I try to deal with him in a way that he can understand it, but yet in a way that I don't confuse him and we lose everything in it. You know what I'm saying? Because the way I deal with a Catholic is I'll take the five things that his church has to believe. If his church doesn't have these things, the Roman Catholic Church is out of gas. And of course, the first one is the Mass. The second one is the Eucharist. And I got them written down here. My mind failed me. The first one's the Mass. The second one's the Eucharist. The third one is the sacraments. Yeah, and I know that's true, but this is a point that you want to point out to it. The main things, the order of the priesthood is the fourth one. The main things that church believes, that if you take any one of them away, the word Catholic is the fifth one. The things that the Catholic Church believe and teach, if you took any one of those things away, the Catholic Church could not survive. If you took the sacraments from the Catholic Church, they don't have anything to offer. If you took the Eucharist from the Catholic Church, they have nothing to offer. When you take those things from them, their church ceased to exist. And the way I always lay the thing out is I show them that these five things that your church is built on are found nowhere in the Bible. You couldn't find any one of those five things anywhere. There is no place in the Bible where not only are sacraments found, but nothing that even looks like a sacrament can be found. You couldn't find the Eucharist anywhere in the Bible if your life depended on it. It's not there. In other words, here's a church that has built its whole concept of being the authority of God's church on four or five things that aren't even found in the Bible anywhere. And if you can take that point and deal with them on those five points. You see, that's a point that you don't have to attack him with, but he can't answer it. And if you lovingly work through it with him, it forces him to look at his church and ask himself the question, why am I involved in a church that it's built on four or five major things, and yet I can't find any of those things anywhere in the Bible? And if I went to a priest or even the Pope, he couldn't show me anywhere in the Bible. And what you begin to get him to understand is that the Roman Catholic Church is a religion that is outside the Word of God. It only appears to be based on the Bible. But the truth of the matter is, if you'd ask any priest on the face of this planet, and I've done this plenty of times in my life over the years, because there's places where the Bible says one thing and the Roman Catholic Church says another. And I would ask the priest, I would say, let me ask you a question. What do you do when the Bible says to do one thing or not to do something and the church says to do it? What do you do when the church contradicts what the Bible says? And he says, well, the church doesn't do that. And I said, well, yes, it does. He says, well, give me one. And I said, the Bible says, call no man father upon the earth. you want me to call you father? And then his answer was, well, when there's a discrepancy between the Bible and the church will always take what the church teaches based on what the Bible says. Then sure, well, then good, because that's how you maintain, you know. And my thing to him was, may the farce be with you, and off, you know, I'm go in life. I mean, you know, if you want to believe that, you're in trouble, you know. But, I mean, but that's how they perpetrate the farce, that, you know, we can just operate in a way that, you know what, when something we don't like contradicts it, we just take what we believe over what it says. Well, who wasn't like to do that? In fact, most of us do, but, huh? Right, and if you can get that point to him and just work that point, because I'll tell you, the Roman Catholic Church is so anti-Bible that if any Catholic who is really sincere, if you can get him just start reading his Bible, the Catholic Bible, if you can just get him to start reading his Bible, he'll see the fallacies of his own church. Yeah. That's how every great Catholic reformer come out of the Roman Catholic Church. That's how Martin Luther did it. Martin Luther used to whip himself. He used to crawl up the cathedral steps on his knees till his knees bled. And he couldn't find any peace with God one way or the other. He was taught by the humanistic standards of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a monk. He was in the church. He was frustrated. He saw the corruption all around him. And lastly, but not leastly, he silently began to read the Bible. And he got into Romans, and he read in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And the lights come on. Because at the entrance of thy word giveth light, the Bible says. And so, that's how I approach them. When I've got somebody who I know is searching and looking, I'll deal with him and I'll sit down and talk with him at great length and help him work through it, but I won't get off those points simply because I want him to be able to understand that the church that he's aligned himself with has nothing to do with the Bible, and when push comes to shove, they'll take their own church traditions over the Bible. And I won't get deep with him. I won't get theological with him. I'll just say, hey, you know what? Your church is based on five things. And those five things aren't found in the Bible anywhere. Show you how all things come when it says the mother of harlots. You take we talked about the Church of Christ, predestination, Calvinism is another one. It's based on 5 points. Those 5 points aren't found in the Bible anywhere. It's laid out just like the Roman Catholic Church. And what Calvin did when he started his religion, because he brought his whole concept from the Roman Catholic Church and just made a Protestant. He wanted to be a Pope of Switzerland like the Pope was the Pope. So he built his concept of predestination based on the Roman Catholic teaching, based on 5 made-up principles like the Roman Catholic Church made-up principles. And that's how it works. And today we've got good, godly men that you listen to on the radio all the time that teach the Bible that doesn't have a clue about where it all comes from. And that's, you know, that's where it's at. We live in a day and age where people just believe things without ever studying it. Ever studying it.
Well, I'm getting real basic with them on everything, and I keep going back to salvation and all that. But he said, I don't even know that he's really Catholic, but he wanted to know what my faith was.
Yeah, well, and like I said, I always try to keep my relationship with them. And I always tell people this, because, you know, it's not a lie, because I did it in my life years ago. When I first got plugged back into the Bible and I really started to do it, I stopped myself once I started it, because I thought to myself, you know what? Well, I slowed myself up. And I said to myself, you know what? I really believe this is true, and I really believe everything that I'm being taught, but I need to find out for sure. So I got my feet wet in the Bible pretty good and got a good handle on it. And then while I was studying the Bible, I started going through and looking at other religions. I didn't go to their churches, because that's a very dangerous thing to do. I found a lot of books that I could read that gave me the perspective that I needed to have. When I got a little sure in the Word of God and I had deeper questions, then I would. And I would go in and I would just try to find out my questions. And I would sit down with denominational pastors. I'd make an appointment. I'd go in and say, hey, look, I'm really looking for the truth. I'm really searching for the truth. I've just got some questions that I want to ask. because I need the answers and I'm not sure. I'm just looking for where the truth is. And I would approach that. And then they wind up usually getting mad at me because they didn't want to deal with the truth. And when I would press a point because I wanted to know the truth, well, it was very obvious they didn't have the truth and they didn't like me exposing the fact that they didn't have the truth. But that's how I learned. And I've sat down with probably 30 priests in my lifetime and sat down and really just asked them, and then I would start witnessing to Catholics and they would get so frustrated that they would take me to their priest and the three of us would sit down and he'd say, hey, look, Father, so-and-so here is telling me what's one thing, you're telling me is something else. Now you two guys go at it and I want to know what the bottom line is. And we'd go at it. And it was one of those things where I wanted to know. And so I just didn't take any, I've never taken anybody's word for anything in my life. There's nothing that I believe today that I didn't go back and study the whole thing and lay it out for myself. Because I don't buy anything anybody says. I mean, I'm older now, and I've been around the block a few times and, been hit by the bus four or five times. So, I know what I'm up against. But when I was younger, I never took anybody's word for anything. I mean, somebody told me this, I would study it, and I would stop till I got the answer. And I'd go wherever I had to go. I'd get whatever books I had to get because I wanted to know what the bottom line was. I wanted to know for me. Now, years later, it's a vast reservoir of knowledge that I can use for others. But when I started out, it was for me. I wanted to know. When I sat down with those priests, I went to a mass one time. I took communion. I wasn't even a Catholic. They don't know. But I wanted to find out some things. And I went there, and in fact, when I one time I was witnessing to this boy, he took me to his priest. And this was a thing where he was related to this priest. There was like his great uncle or cousin or somebody like that in his family. He took me over to see this guy, and I was witnessing to this guy. And I was a little older at that point. I was a little smarter at that point. So I went in there, and this guy was saying, he says, Father, he says, Bob here is telling me that, I need to get saved. And our church isn't teaching the right stuff, And then the priest, he's one of these nice guys, he thinks he's going to suck me in and be his buddy, And he said, well, He says, our religions are different, but there's a lot of similarities. And let's just, we can come to some common ground here. I mean, Christians ought to be able to get along, and you give me that route, And I said, oh, I agree. I said, I really just got one question. And I've always hit them where they never expect to get hit because I like to watch them sweat. And I said, I just got one question, and it'll end the whole discussion tonight. We don't have to go for hours. I said, I just got one question, and if you answer it, you'll tell me if what you just said is true or not. And he said, well, sure, what's the question? And I reached in my Bible, and I pulled out one of them wafers. And I said, is this your Jesus? And he said, and I knew what he was going to say. He said, certainly not. He said, that's not Jesus. And I said, what do you mean it's not Jesus? He said, well, that hasn't been consecrated. I said, yeah, it has. Oh, he got smoky. And he leaned over and he says, how did you get a consecrated wafer? And I said, and back then I was a lot, you should have seen me then. I'm much mellower now than I was back then. And he said, where'd you get that? I said, well, it was easy. I stuck my tongue out at a priest. He said, you what? I said, I went over to St. Michael's Catholic Church. I sat down there. The priest come off. I went, he put it on my tongue. I bit down my head, spit it out. Got it in my hand, went over to there and laminated it, and now I got it. Is this your Jesus? You know what that guy did? He offered me 100 unconsecrated ones for the consecrated one. He did. And then I was playing with it. I felt like Abraham in Genesis 18. How about 120? How about 120 of them beads around your neck? How about that, How about 120 and a couple bottles of that vino wine you got down in the basement, No. But he offered me 100 wafers for the one. You know why? Because that wafer was his Jesus. And I wouldn't give it to him. Oh, he was bananas. He was beside himself. And at that point, the other guy And I looked at him and I said, after about 20, 30 minutes, I said, see, now, see? I said, that's my point. We're not the same. His Jesus is his wafer. You eat this wafer, you eat your Jesus, it goes down through your digestive tract, and you know where it goes from there. And I said, now, is that what you really call receiving Christ as your own personal Savior? And I said, the truth of the matter is, if you receive him that way, about a day later, you lose him. And I'm not being gross, I'm just being truthful. Hey, you know what? That's exactly what Jesus said. He says, what you take into your mouth comes out in the draught. Over there in Matthew, he said the same thing I was saying. And he was saying that the flesh profit of nothing. You can't profit anything by eating somebody's flesh. And I never won that guy to Christ. But he went out of there thinking. And he died sometime later. I don't think he ever got saved. But I'll tell you what, that priest never forgot that night when I had his Jesus in my hand. And he wanted 100 to 1. Because you see, they believe, in fact, did you ever notice when they go through, they put that golden thing under their neck? Because that's so God won't fall on the floor. Because once that priest does that, he has the power to turn that wafer, and they're made in convents by nuns, and they got 5 little X's on them. Number of death. That Catholic priest is putting the curse of death in your mouth every time you open your mouth. They don't even know it. He stands up there and says that little thing he says over it, he actually turns that wafer to the body of Christ. And if he drops that wafer on the floor through an accident in communion, there's a 5-hour ritual ordinance that he has to go through to clean the body of God up off that floor. Yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Christ, I don't care where they're at. You've got to deal with them on an issue other than the Bible. Because here's how they're trained. This guy is trained to know what you're going to say to him. He has been trained in counter Joe's verses. He knows the verses that you're going to give him, and he got his answers to them. And he's trained that when you pin him in one question, he'll jump to the next subject, and it'll whole scenario start over again. And by the time you get all around the table, and you haven't got anywhere with him, he'll jump back to the original subject and you've not conquered anything. And it's true. That's true of Mormons. It's true of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, here's how I deal with Church of Christ. And Church of Christ started with Alexander Campbell in about 1865. Alexander Campbell, when was a Presbyterian, who got mad at the Presbyterian Church and became connected with the Baptist. Then he got mad at the Baptist Church, and so he started his own religion. And here's what you've got. The Church of Christ are very inclusive. They believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, now, I have pinned them down, and they have told me this. When you pin them right down to the ground, because they believe that salvation can only come by you being baptized in a Church of Christ baptistry by a Church of Christ preacher with the Church of Christ water in that baptistry. And he told me that the blood of Christ is applied to my sins through the public water system in that baptistry because it's Church of Christ. Now that's what they believe when you pin them right down. They don't believe the book of Revelation. They don't believe anything about the second coming of Christ. They believe they're the only true church on the face of this planet. They believe that every other religion is lost. They hate Catholics with a passion, yet they're so connected with them that they're unbelievable. They hate everybody around them. They have one goal in life, and that is to take everybody they can and destroy them and get them into, they're very into each other. They're very, very internal, very internal. They have all their stuff with secrets on the inside and everything, and they don't, you know, their church services, they don't have any music in it, they don't have any pianos, they don't have any organs. They sing, but they don't have any instrument. They think those are the devil. They everything's totally, it's just obtruse as you can get to what reality is. Now, here's how I deal with them. I just ask them, okay, you're a Church of Christ, right? Let me ask you a question. Just name me one guy in 1600, one guy, anywhere in the world, that believed what you believed before Alexander Campbell showed up in 1860 and started your church. Just one guy. I can give you, I'm a Baptist. I'll give you Adonai and Judson. I'll give you David Livingston. I'll give you the British Missionary Baptist Society. I'll give you 1,000 people in 1800 to believe what I believe. I'll give you 1,000 people in 1600. I'll give you 1,000 people in every century going back who believed exactly what I believe. I don't want 1,000 from you. Just give me one. Just give me one guy. Give me one. You know what I got? I got David Livingston. I got Adonai and Judson. I got George Whitfield. I got guys who literally changed the world with their preaching in 1700. When this country was founded, it was David Brainerd, George Whitfield, it was all the great Jonathan Edwards, it was all the great men who shook this world. Name me one guy in 1700 that was shaking anything for you guys. One guy. Just give me one. You know what you guys got? You got a big fat zero from somewhere in the book of Acts up to 1869, and suddenly Alexander Campbell, who gets upset with the Presbyterians, gets upset with the Baptists, now starts his own and comes up with a concoction that he's going to start the church. He makes this thing up, and you can't find anybody in 1700, 1600, 1500, 1400, 1200, nowhere. When the Great Reformation was taking place in Europe, where were you guys? What rock was you under? If the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1 and Matthew 28 says, take the gospel to all the world, and you got the truth, where were you guys at in 900? Where were you at in 1200? What happened? Car breakdown in 1700? Couldn't get around? I mean, what? Where were you at? And you see what? They're not anywhere. They don't think because they are cults. They, like the Mormons, are cults. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're cults. And a cult is taught not to think. A cult member is taught to react and to respond. He's not taught to think. Don't ask any questions. When you buy into it, you're said, okay, here's your party line, here's what you say, you're taught the Bible, but you don't ask any questions. They don't teach church history. If they did, it'd be a short course. You could do it in 30 seconds and still have time to order a pizza and get a Coke. They don't have any history. So when you're dealing with those guys in that organization, you never go to the Bible with them. You will frustrate them up the tailpipe with where they were they in history, because they're nowhere and there's nowhere they can go. There is absolutely nothing he's going to say. He isn't going to have one guy. When the world is being turned upside down, when you go down through history and you see all the men that died for their faith, and he says they're all heretics, well, all right, so they're heretics, so I'm a heretic, so I don't have the truth. Just tell me, where were they at in 1200? Where were you boys? Where were you doing? Where were you? Where's your church at? Do you have one? When the British Missionary Society in 1600, 1800 was turning out a million King James Bibles a month, and they were putting them all around the world, and they were literally going around the world in the 1700, what were you guys doing? Where were you at? They ain't anywhere. He won't have answer one for you. You know why? Because there isn't any answer. Because the greatest witness against anybody lying is history. Because you can say whatever you want to say, but if you can't get a paper trail going back in history, you ain't going anywhere. That's true of Mormons. That's true of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's true of Church of Christ. That's true of Unity. That's true of every American cult that we have in the country today that comes in that 1800 period of time. There's seven of them. There's seven American cults that come into being during that time. So that's how I deal with him on that. Bring into Bible study some Thursday night. Even worse when it's a her. Oh, terrible when it's a her. They got 1,000 demons when it's a woman in charge of it.
If we all leave work and we go to Harris, not to gamble, but we take our kids to Harris to go eat at the buffet, are we going to hell?
Well, if we ever do, just move over, because I'll be sitting down there someplace, because I go to Arthur Bryant's out there all the time. Yeah, but they're so weird. I mean, they don't. They like I said, they don't have any music. They don't have anything. But I'm telling you, if she's a woman and she's a church of Christ, oh, yeah. Oh, no, 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 no. Don't ever think, don't ever do, never deal with a church of Christ without being mean.
No, but what I'm saying, without, like, you probably can't go without even thinking of it. But once they say, you know, well, I don't have anybody there, you know, whatever, how do you approach it?
I say, you embrace stupidity as if it was a virtue. Why is that? You stick them. Don't ever give them a chance. You're never nice to them. Never nice to them. Never. Once you put the bayonet in, you stick them. And you don't, you cut them. That's one where the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. That's one, cursed is he that draweth back a sword from blood. You cut them, stick them, bleed them, gut them. I mean, hang them upside down, cut their throats, cut their legs, bleed them out, everything you can do. And then run over them with your car six or seven times. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. I ridicule them. Because they're so demonic and they're so oppressive that you cannot take the chance of ever. You can't be nice to them, ever. You got to ridicule them, laugh at them, make fun of them. Say, hey, you got to be kidding me. You're kidding me, right? You're kidding me? You got into a religion that you never even knew where it started? Really? Come on. I mean, you got to let them have it. I mean, same way with all of them. Years ago, I had a mom call me, and her boy was a Jehovah's Witness, and she wanted me to go witness to her boy. Her boy was about 18 or 19 years old, sharp kid. The boy agreed to meet with me. So I know what he's thinking before I even go, because I know what a Church of Christ will think before we ever go. I know their mind before I ever get there. I knew this kid's mind. So when I went to his house, I went up to the door, shook his hand. I said, I just want to make sure I had the right place. Went back to the car, got four boxes. In those boxes were every Jehovah's Witness book that they ever put. I carried those boxes in, put them right on the coffee table, laid them down around there, come up with my Bible and sit down there And he said, what is all this? And I said, I thought we were going to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, I just brought all the stuff that you got. And I said, I just got one question for you. One question for you. I said, I've studied the truth. I want the truth. We don't have to make this a long deal tonight. I said, I got one question for you. You answer it for me. I'll become a Jehovah's Witness this afternoon. We'll go down to the Kingdom Hall. I'll get baptized. I'll become a convert. He says, what's your question? Took him to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 says, you want to know if a prophet is the prophet of the Lord or not? The way you know he's a prophet of the Lord is if the thing that he says comes to pass, he's God's prophet. If the thing he says does not come to pass, he's not God's prophet. I said, do you believe that? He said, yeah. I said, let me ask the question. Who started your religion? He said, well, Rutherford and Russell. I say, were they prophets in your church? Yes. So then I pulled out one of the books off the top, written by all three of these guys, where these guys on four different occasions gave the year and the day of the second coming of Christ, and it never came to pass. Then I pulled out his New World Translation, read the same thing in Deuteronomy 18 that Mayan says, and then I asked him, okay, why should I believe your guys when your Bible and my Bible both says these guys are false prophets? He didn't know what to say. He hemmed and hawed around for the next hour and a half, and I beat him senseless. He tried to jump, what about hell? I said, don't talk about where you're going when we're done. Let's talk about what we've got right here. Oh, I wouldn't cut him any slack at all. I mean, finally, he threw me out of the house. He kicked, get out of here. So mad, red, mean, hot. And I got all my books put in the garage, slammed the door and was gone. 5 years later, one night, called me on the phone. Apologized to me for throwing me out of the house. Told me that he'd gotten saved. And he wanted to call me back and thank me for that day. And he said, you know what? The thing that I could not, he said, that day infuriated me. That day just, it just absolutely, he said, I don't know how to tell you how angry it was. When you left, I went down to the Kingdom Hall where I went to church. I called up the elders and I asked them. They couldn't give me an answer. He said, I went through my church. Finally, he said, I went to New York at the headquarters of the thing. I spent a year there in their school asking that question. Nobody could satisfy me and answer me that question. And he says, and I came home disillusioned. One of my friends or something, I forget how it went down from there, but he wound up hearing the gospel and he got saved. If I'd have been nice to him, if I'd have played his game going from scripture to scripture, he'd be as lost today as anything. And Barton Stone, if I think of it here, or Barton Stone was the other guy, Alexander Campbell, I think he prophesied, I think he wrote a book, hang on here. Oh, well, yeah, I'm sure she does. If she doesn't, there's enough material out that you can educate her on it. Oh, bring it to Bible study. I love kicking a woman around in Bible study. Church of Christ woman, anyhow. Oh, you people, I'm good too. Huh? Do what? You know what? Most of them are. And I'll tell you something else. Most Jehovah Witnesses were Baptists at one time. You know why? It's one of the most amazing things you ever saw. You know why? You talk to these cult members, and I have. You're going to find that most of them were Baptist at one point in their life. You know why? Because they were, and they are so stupid, and they never grew in the Word of God, and they stayed babies, and that's where cults feed, and that's exactly what they do. You know how those guys work? They'll go to one of these wide-open Bible studies where everybody just loves everybody and talks about the Word of God. They'll sit back there in a corner someplace just watching those things, listening to those things with a big smile on their face and just very nice and walk with everybody. And then they'll watch that crowd and they'll watch who the young Christians are and they'll buddy up to those young Christians and then they'll work them from there. That's how they do it. That's exactly how they do it. Alexander Campbell, founders, fixed the date that Christ was coming back, the second coming of Christ, in 1866. That is given in a book by William Barker, Who's Who in Church History. The book, Who's Who in Church History by William Barker. And there's a whole section on Alexander Campbell in there who founded the church. Talks about his dad, too. They both were connected starting it. He said the second coming of Christ, he fixed the year of the second coming of Christ in the year of 1866, which is the year he died, by the way. Well, it was early 50s or something like that. His name is Alexander Campbell, and the other guy that was connected with him was Barton Stone. There's two of them, Barton, Barton. Those are they're called Campbellites. I call them water dogs. Yes, ma'am. Give me what I gave you there. All right, the mass is the. That's their service. That is the backbone of their whole church is the mass. Well, the best way for you to understand it is a church service. For them, it is the very essence of their church. It is where the sacraments and the Eucharist are given to the body. So it is the main form of their religion. Without the mass, it's a mess. There's nothing. No, that's that is the confessional. The mass is the backbone of their religious service from which everything gets imputed to the people who come. So you have the mass. Masses are different. You have the Sunday morning mass. When somebody dies, you have the mass of the Christian burial. A mass is a service that they say something, and it's like when you go to church, when you go to Sunday morning mass, they'll give you a church sermon. When you go to a mass or the Christian burial, then they'll give you the sermon about somebody dying. Masses are services, and they have particular one, but it is the whole crux of that. Within the mass will be the Eucharist. The Eucharist is that wafer that I told you about. What was the next one I gave you? The sacraments. Well, there's seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. And those seven sacraments are different things. Baptism's a sacrament. Communion's a sacrament. The priesthood's a sacrament. Confession is a sacrament. There are different sacraments that those sacraments are different things. There's seven of them that are in the Catholic Church that they operate under and by. Well, the priesthood is just the, that's one of the orders, that's one of the sacraments too, the order of the priesthood. That's, you know, the priests are, their priests are the, what the Bible calls the Nicolaitans in Revelation 3, where the priest class is over the common people. And you find in the early church, the Bible says, Jesus said, you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And the Nicolaitans was, means to conquer, Nico, conquer, and then laos, or laity, the people. So it's conquer the people, or conquer the laity. And what it is the Nicolaitans was a group that set themselves up as the Roman Catholic hierarchy that were over the masses of the people, and therefore they were the controlees, you were the control, I mean, they were the controllers, you're the controlee.
So is the priesthood separate from the sacraments?
No, it's one of the seven sacraments.
So is there something else that...
What did I give you? Four? Oh, and the word Catholic is the other one. The word Catholic means universal. And the word Catholic comes in from the Greek pagan philosophers of Greek and Roman, philosophy. And the word Catholic means in the sense of universal. So when a Catholic church talks about it, the Catholic Church, it's saying in a sense that this is the universal church, or this is the Church of Jesus Christ in the universal sense of being everywhere. And that word in the Greek is, or in the Koine, or in the classical Greek is Catholic. And it comes from one of the early church fathers who uses it in a letter writing to the churches and uses it in a form that he shouldn't have used it in. And by that, the Roman Catholic Church takes it and says, see, church father used it, then we must be in the Bible or must be biblical, so we use it. But the word is never found in the scriptures anywhere. Well, let me just say this. There's a lot of Catholics that are saved. There are a lot of Catholics that are saved. They're not saved because of the Roman Catholic Church. They're saved in spite of the Roman Catholic Church. They're saved because somebody like you or somebody was their friend and witnessed to them, and they got saved at some point, or they went to a church, heard somebody preach, but they'll never leave the Catholic Church because of the ties, of the fear, of the family, or whatever. There's a lot of tentacles of the Catholic Church that'll keep you in that, and you find that even down through history, that some of the good men that were good, godly men who were saved never left the Roman Catholic Church because of the reasons that they wanted to reform it on the inside or whatever. And that doesn't make it right, but it happened. So there is a lot of people in the Catholic Church that are saved, but they're not saved by following what the church says. They're saved in spite of what the church says, and somebody else has won them to Christ. And people like that, yeah, they're saved, and they're going to go to heaven. But they're babes, and you know it's a sad deal. But at least I think a lot of them are saved. I mean, I don't see a person's heart.
I know that a lot of Catholics believe that they're sinners, you know, are paid for by Christ's death, but at the same time they're Catholics.
Yeah, well, you got to take those on individual cases because they use the terminology, but they don't believe the terminology like you and I do. When your average garden variety Catholic says to me, I believe that Jesus Christ has died for my sins and I have received him as my Savior, what he could be saying to me is, yeah, every Catholic believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but the Catholic Church teaches receiving Christ is when you take him into your mouth and eat him. When I believe it is when you ask him into your heart. So you'd have to clarify that point with him. And even though there are a lot of Catholics, as I said, are saved and have gotten saved, there's also some who use the terminology very well that if you just talk to them in a general conversation, you couldn't tell. But once you start asking them specifics, you find out, whoa, this person's really never been saved. He's got the wrong concept. And that's what you got up against. Okay, that's good. Good question, man. Good question. Wasn't that good tonight? Wasn't Uncle Bob good?
Yes. I love it.
He said, you know what? We'll wake you up. Let's pray. Pray for Sunday. Everybody do your jobs. We'll have a great time. Look forward to having a good service. We're going to be in the book of Ezekiel. And then we'll have our Halloween party / good time. Plenty of food to eat. A lot of fun things for the kids. It'll just be a fun time to be all to be together. So everybody that's doing something, do it well. And let's ask God's blessing. And then right after we're done here, Jim's got a thing that he wants to make. Go ahead, Jim. Do it right now. I'll wait. Go ahead. Who won this thing?